The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to Philippians 2, verse 5, and page 7 of your notes. Philippians 2, 5. God has granted the informed believer A simple and rapid way to recover from being ruled by the old sin nature. At any point in time as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are either ruled by your sin nature, it dominates the real you, the soul, or you are dominated by God the Holy Spirit. There's no in between. It's an absolute. And by utilizing 1 John 1:9, you can put God the Holy Spirit as the ruler of the real you, and is essential to the function of GAP in the local church. So this is your time to prepare yourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the doom of the world. Furthermore, we thank you that you continue to provide for us a spiritual environment where we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge. Bless this Bible class to that end in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as you can tell from the analysis, quite a few points, but it is one unit. And therefore, I did it that way. So, anyway, we have here a peek at the exegesis. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is an imperative. The Bible is filled with imperatives. This is a present active imperative, and it means keep on having, if you will. The verb is phaneo, which means to think. Keep or have in mind. Have attitude. That's what this is here. This is the pronoun tuto in the accusative neuter singular form. In yourselves. That's the sphere. Internal. In you, all, locative plural, reference to the Philippian saints, which. Again, the pronoun neuter here, antecedent attitude, which also coadjunctive in Christ. In Christ here does not refer to union with Christ. It refers to the person of Christ, him as an individual. The preposition in with a locative, in Christ Jesus. Then we have here the history of this person, this unique person. And by unique, I mean absolutely unique. Unique means one of a kind. No other comparisons fit. One of a kind. And as one of a kind, he has this eternal existence, and along the way in human history, at the appropriate time, the deity factor, the divine nature, attached itself to one human in a very special way. Who, all right, again, our relative pronoun, host, who, although he existed in the form of God, It's important here to keep one thing in mind, and that is what the subject is here. He existed. He existed. Existed is a present participle, active. Huparko. Huparko means to exist, translate existed. This is his eternal person. He existed in, preposition in, form, morphe. In the form, we have morphology, in the form of God. Now the focus here, of course, is on the second person of the Godhead, naturally. He is the one who existed in the form of God, because he's God, in the exact form of God, possessing the divine attributes, the plethora, the entire gamut of divine attributes. He existed in the form of God. This obviously views this from eternity past all the way through human history until the point of the first advent, who existed in the form of God, did not, negative ook, strong negative, did not regard regard is the aorist deponent indicative hegelomai, that's correct, did not regard and of course the word order here has to be looked at, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'll look at that word. That's the word arpagos is a noun, accused of masculine singular. It means something that at all costs you ought to hold on to it. It's a strong word. Something to be grasped. Something to be retained. Did not regard equality with God. With God as instrumental theos. It comes at the very end of this section of words. Did not regard equality. Equality is an adverb. Isos. It means to be equal. To be equal. Translate equality. And we also have a present infinitive, to be. So the word order here is kind of moved around in the English as contrasted with the Greek. So it was a little tricky here. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, obviously, someone could step off into big theological error here real quick. But I'll address that in the points that follow. And what it means to move, if you will, or adjust into a position that is different from the other two members of the Godhead, who are transcendent. Of course, he's transcendent too, but he being deity, second person, he existed in this form, and it's not always easy to express. He was content with that, but if there was any way in which deity, absolute deity, could humble itself, how do you express this? Step down from this and still remain deity. It was the incarnation. Because it is attaching yourself permanently to a human being, albeit a sinless one, still attaching yourself is coming into that which the Father didn't do and the Holy Spirit hasn't done. He did. Committed to this union. We continue forward here with this, but, strong adversative, but emptied himself. This is an aorist active indicative of the verb keno, kanao, or And it means to deprive of power. That's how it can mean. To deprive of power. Lay aside what one possesses. And so the choice in the English is emptied. Divested is a word we use of things too. But again, I'm thinking ahead. Caution has to be expressed here. Because this is unique. As I said in the beginning, this is unique. This isn't like the usual divestment that someone might have of a certain power or assets. So this is Paul's language. But emptied himself. Now, taking the form. Oh, we have the same word as we had before, but it's referring to the human nature. Morphe, form, nature. But taking the form of a bondservant. Bondservant is the Greek noun doulos, which means slave. Of course, we have to ask ourselves what type of slavery are we talking about. Not slavery as in an institution or a society where slaves exist. It has to do with his relationship to God. But taking the form of a bondservant. Taking is an aorist participle. Having taken, lambano, take or receive. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made. Being made is an aorist deponent participle, the verb to become. Translate being made. And then we have in the likeness, preposition en with a locative neuter singular noun, homoioma. Homoioma. It means likeness. I don't know why I put the form in there. But anyway, in the likeness of men, plural, anthropos. Now, up to this point, and I'll bring it out in the analysis, hopefully, if you're not totally confused already. I'll bring it out in the analysis. You have to concentrate on this. Everything up to verse 8 deals with actions on the part of the second person of the Godhead. And for a while here, for just a minute, on into verse 8. Being found in the appearance as a man. All right, being found is heurisko, aorist passive participle, found in the appearance. We have these words. We had form, we had likeness, and now we have appearance. Schema. So we give a different English word in an attempt to match it with the Greek. But found in appearance as comparative hosts, a man, singular. Anthropos, being found in appearance as a man. All the way up to this point, the subject is the deity of the second person. But in the middle of verse 8, it shifts to the humanity factor, which I have to explain, because first there is absolute deity, and absolute deity cannot change or alter the attributes. Reduce them down. You can't take omnipresence and put it in one spot. Bring it into a spot and therefore eliminating omnipresence. The deity always retains the attributes. But the deity of the second person entered into a union with a separate entity, a human. That happened to be at the point that this occurred was at the birth of Jesus. When he was given his soul and his human spirit, this union was activated. Activated. So being found in appearance as a man, who is being found in the appearance of a man? The eternal Son of God. The baby Jesus, he had no choice in the matter. I mean, of this union. He had no choice in the matter. No one asked him if he wanted to enter into this union. He was born sinless, of course. He was born, but he was born just like every other human being is, of a woman. Came out of the womb, had an umbilical cord attached to him, took his first breath of air. At that moment, he received his soul, his human spirit, because God could not render him spiritually dead because he was not a carrier of the STA. He wasn't in possession of an STA. So spiritual death did not hit him like it does everybody else. This baby, newborn, the deity, this didn't happen. There's a lot of stuff out there. There's been more, as much written on these verses and studies than just about anything in the Bible. I mean, the literature, if you tried to pour through it all, it'd kill you. You'd just be forever. And people take different tacks on this. But if we stay doctrinally sound, we recognize that deity cannot alter itself into a lower state. But so the only thing that we have is that deity, in the case of the eternal decrees and the eternal Son of God, agreed. And this course was eternal. It wasn't like, you know, we all sit down and agree to something. We have to speak kind of human language of accommodation when we're dealing with deity, because all of this is in deity forever. Deity doesn't process and come up with stuff. Everybody else does, but it doesn't. Deity doesn't. That's the mind-boggling thing of deity. And this exists in not just one divine personality within the Godhead. It coexists in all three to the same measure and the same degree, though they have different relationships and functions to this plan as it begins to unfold. And we can go to Scripture and we can see who did what. I mean, with regard to things of the nature of the Godhead, which is again a great mystery. But anyway, being found in appearance as a man, that is why, when Jesus came on the scene, anybody who had the spiritual moxie knew who he was, and there were those that did. They weren't a lot of them, but they did. I mean, we're talking his contemporaries. There were those before that understood it. They did not live to see his day. But those who were alive when this happened, there were, according to what we have in Scripture. Now, and that would be the gospel accounts, and there might be others, obviously. But it certainly wasn't a very significant number of people who acknowledged him for who he was, who worshiped him. Some shepherds did, and some men from Persia did, two or more. They bowed down before him as if he was God, because he was God. He was found in appearance as a man. The only way people then, or now, could identify him as such, they would have to have this doctrine in the Old Testament, and it involves a lot of different prophecies and things about his person, so they could identify that this was indeed the promised one, the divine promised one, who would appear in this form of a man. And that means so he didn't skip anything. He obviously was an infant that needed to be nursed, needed to be taken care of, etc., and grew to a toddler and on up. So at this point in verse 8, first line, we have as our subject the second person of the Godhead, being found in the appearance as a man. I know at first it might seem a little weird. How can God be found in the appearance of a man? He was in Jesus. That was God. And anyone who ever declared him God or worshipped him as such, they were right on. When Thomas was finally convinced he was indeed resurrected, he fell down and said, "My God." He called him, "My God." Jesus never corrected anybody for that. He got in trouble with people when he would say things like, "I and my Father are one." Here's this ordinary looking. See, that's where people, that's where you have to have doctrine. In order, because you look at them on an appearance level and you judge. Well, he's just Joseph. He's just the son of this carpenter. Or whatever they said about him. Whatever goofy ideas they had about what the Messiah was going to be should have been dispelled with their study of the Bible. Like everything else, the Bible has to hold sway. Now, in the middle of in the second part of verse 8, we now can shift gears and look at it from the standpoint of his humanity. He humbled himself. The verb humbled is typai na'o, aorist active indicative. He humbled himself. And this views his life on earth from the beginning to his death, his physical death. He humbled himself. The deity didn't, quote, humble itself here. It's the humanity volitionally making choices to keep himself on track and not violate the ground rules of this union. He humbled himself. Himself is the reflexive hey out to. Becoming aorist participle, genomai, becoming, by becoming obedient, hoop ek kaos, obedient, to the point is until, the preposition mekri, until or to death, thanatos. Thanatos marks the line when he died physically on the cross. To the point of death. That's emphasized. Even death on a cross. That heightens it. People die a lot of ways. But he went through this whole process and did not in any way do anything to bypass his allotment of sufferings. Now, that brings us to, and this is the summation of his life on earth. He humbled himself. And the end game was what he went through in connection with his sufferings leading up to his crucifixion and his physical death. Okay? Now, you would say, in other words, here's a person, Jesus, who had access to divine essence. It's like being able to tap into something. Like, you got a problem? Tap into it, solved. Tap into it, it's solved. You got an enemy? Tap into it, they're knocked out. Jesus was tempted, like we all are, not his deity. See, there we have scripture on that. Deity can't, you can't tempt God. You can't dangle anything in front of God. It's a joke. You don't need anything. He can will things into existence or out of existence. So what could you tempt God with? Satan could be tempted, and he was, as Lucifer before he fell. He was tempted, and he did what he did. Jesus was tempted. In his lifetime, he was tempted. But he never broke. He never stepped over the line. He never committed one sin. Not because he couldn't, as some theologians teach, and that I was taught originally, that he had this ability to not sin. That's wrong. He could have sinned. Just as Adam sinned in innocence, Christ could have sinned. Jesus, not his deity. But he didn't. Scripture affirms that. It's easy enough. He never stepped into the realm of STA activity, because our temptations come from without and from within. You well know that, don't you? You don't have to be in front of anything to have your STA crank up. It cranks up on its very own. It has a mind of its own. I know that isn't encouraging, but it's true. Your sin nature does not need externalities to stir it up. Yeah, that happens. For him, see, Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, not from within, but from without. We're tempted both ways. You could be on a desert island and your STA'd crank up. It's just the way it is. And get out of fellowship. Now, we shift with verses 9 through 11 to the reward factor for what he went through. He didn't take the high road, so to speak. He took God's road. He followed the path set before him. This involves all the circumstances of his life on earth. Here is a person who, no doubt, soon in his life, he's got a mother, right? She has been informed that she was the handmaid of the Lord, and she was going to be this woman. Of all the women who knew about this from the beginning on, there's evidence that Eve thought that Cain was it. Well, that was a mistake. Your emotions are running over this. Because the promise of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. You normally wouldn't say that. You would say the seed of the man. It's the seed of the woman. We'll maybe discuss that a little, because some of you might not know this. Because we're dealing with a unique person of the universe. The person you and I are going to answer to. And every other person that has ever lived. So, by taking the non-glamorous, the easy, etc., if he could have, he didn't. Because in his soul, as a man, was all of this doctrine about his person. All of it. The good and the bad, if you will, the bad. All that were going to reject him. They were not going to acknowledge him. He was going to live in this niche of here's royalty times two, deity, plus his link to David, and he's going to live in this world with all of its glitz and glamour and all these people clamoring for stuff. He's going to live this humble existence because that was his niche. He wouldn't be a Solomon type. Not then. He wasn't aspiring to anything. He wasn't running around trying to convince people who he was. He wouldn't deny it. He just, as to anybody who was outside and didn't know and had all this figured out, they just look at him as, he's a good guy. Yeah, he is. There was no halo. There was none of this stuff. He didn't resort to tapping into his deity, as far as there's no evidence that he tapped into it to help others until his public ministry began. And the first time he ever tapped into it was to benefit people at a wedding party because they ran out of wine. His first miracle. This came from his deity. His humanity willed it, and his humanity and his deity, bam! Just like that. And in all those other miracles he did. Now, what Paul is trying to get across to the Philippians and everyone else that reads and studies this properly is that what road are you going to take? The road of convenience? The road that panders to your own whatever? Or are you going to seriously follow what God wants for you? Because God is going to make you do the right thing. Take the right path. He isn't going to do it. You have free will. As he had free will. But he chose to completely, as a slave would serve his master, a good one. So he is going to serve God. And he was always reminding the disciples and others, I have to be about my Father's business. And people want to get in the way of it and all the rest of it. For this reason also, he's going to be rewarded, right? He did all this, all the way to the point, and died in the most negative way socially, the stigma of crucifixion. I don't know if there was anything worse. People died all kinds of ways. Sickness, accidents, war, on and on and on and on. But he went, his path was crucifixion. And he went down that road. No, it wasn't easy for him. There was a great spiritual struggle with regard to an aspect of the cross that he had to face in his great temptation. In his greatest temptation was the evening of the day in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when things are heightened because it's dark, it's not daylight. Now, for this reason also, this goes on. This moves the hypostatic union from the standpoint of a human being, this miserable end, crucified, rejected, mocked, and all the usual stuff. Abandoned by his closest friends, they all left him. High and dry. They didn't even provide moral support. They went into hiding. And all these people he'd benefited, healed them, raised people from the dead. Oh, we forgot about that. Now that he's taken, because what's the problem here? They don't have the doctrine in their soul deeply implanted, and they understand it, and they say, oh, this is the way it is from Scripture. Even Mary, it was prophesied of her when Jesus was taken and presented in the temple for the first time as an infant. A prophet said to her, a sword is going to go through your soul. This is your son, but this isn't just another son. She shouldn't have been like that. But she got bummed out over the whole thing. And like all the rest of them, were downcast and, oh, this is awful. See, it isn't as though he didn't teach these people what was coming. He has specifically taught his disciples that the Son of Man, that was a title he had. He has a couple of them. Son of God, that's his divine nature. Son of Man, his human nature. And he always referred to himself, for the most part, as Son of Man. A messianic title. Because he didn't want it, because people were goofy. You go out there and start saying, I'm the Messiah, and all this, people are just nuts. You have to, in a way, he had to tone it down. Or you just have all this craziness going on, but without compromising the doctrine. I don't know if you can understand that. We went through recently the Gospel of Mark. That was very helpful, and it'd be helpful to this. So, for this reason also, Dio is a conjunction, means for this reason, and then we have Chi again, used in this way. Also, for this reason also, God, with a definite article, the God, highly exalted him. Aorist active indicative, huperousao. This word means, I think it's only here, I think that's my note. Means to highly exalt. To exalt to the supreme position that God could take a human being and exalt him to. Period. Nothing could be conceived of that's any higher than this. He highly exalted him. We'll deal with that, the glorification of Christ and the stages of that. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Every name named ever in all of history, he has a name that is superior to all all. So a name, and granted him, charizomai, aorist indicative, granted him, dative, autos, a name, simple word, onoma, which means name also has invested in it the idea of a reputation. A name which is above, huper, above, every, all, simple adjective, accusative, neuter, singular, all. Now, he's exalted him to this highest position. We have an analogy in this in the life of Joseph, who was arguably at a low point in his career, put in a dungeon to rot, and he's lifted out of the dungeon and he's put at Pharaoh's right hand. Bam, just like that. There was no long drawn out process, no interview to speak of. That's the path. Joseph took the low road. Yes, some of it was forced on him. The nastiness that his brothers did to him. His older brothers, all of them. The only one that wasn't in on it, wasn't born yet. Benjamin. And all these things happened to him. When he got to Egypt and he was successful as the administrator of Potiphar's estate, guess what, people? It didn't go to his head. He just did his job. He was young. He was handsome. He could have exploited that position. He didn't do it. He didn't say, "What the hell? I was faithful up there. Nothing works. I'm here. I'm in this." That would have been a volitional decision. He didn't make that decision. He knew who he was. He clung to his God, and he clung to the promise. He clung to the prophecy of his dreams. And he didn't have God coming to him every 6 weeks and saying, "Okay, boy, you're doing good. Pat you on the head. Hang in there." He didn't have a bunch of people running around. "Hang in there." He didn't have any fellow believers. "Hang in there." He didn't have any fellowship that we can tell. Nobody like-minded in 100 miles in that Egyptian mess down there. So he was exalted. This is a temporal blessing that Joseph had. He was exalted over the whole Egyptian kingdom. Only Pharaoh, the person, the first Pharaoh of the 12th dynasty, only Pharaoh had more authority. But he just turned the whole process over. Just like Potiphar did with his estate, he turned basically the running of the empire and the things that need to be done. He turned it over to this fellow that was 30 years of age. Not a bad career choice, was it? That he didn't pursue any of it. He just pursued God. Now, if that cannot resonate in your soul, then you're going to miss out on these things. If your eyes are on your circumstances rather than on the truth and living the Christian life, you're not going to share to that degree in this exaltation factor. Those that want to be exalted by and lifted up by some little cosmos thing. "Oh, if I just had that. I know those people." All that BS. That's nothing. Even if you attain to something that would cause people to go, "Wow." It's nothing. It's zero. And people sell out for every kind of stupid reason imaginable. It's been the bane of my existence as a pastor. All the reasons. They walk. They get their eyes on the wrong stuff. And I'll see more of it before it's over. I guarantee you. I don't want to guarantee you that, but I will. They're going to crash and burn. You've got to humble yourself every day of your life. You've got to stay in it. No, every day isn't going to be perfect and everything just like you want it. Like it was with Jesus, right? all his family supporting him, and oh, this is our Savior, and he's come, let him say grace today, blah, 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 blah. They all ignored him. Nah, that was a deal Mary had. We love our mom, but hey, you know. Stupid people. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed, granted on him the name which is above every name. Now, it's one thing to be exalted to the Father's right hand, and that is very, very, very special. When you go to heaven, you'll know it's very special up there. You know, it's a lot more special than even the best Bible class I ever had I could describe. I'm limited. I haven't been there yet. But it is a special place. Paul's already told us in this book that it's far better to go there than to stay down here. We'll leave it at that. You either accept that by faith or you don't. It beats all this down here, coming and going. Okay? So, okay, it's one thing. You're at the right hand. And you got a name which is above every name. Well, we need to rub it in everybody's face. We need to shove it in front of everybody. All these people, past, present, and future, who are out here ignoring this, we need to rub their face in it. And the Father's going to do this. So that the name of Jesus, the simple, humble name Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. And by the way, they'll do it volitionally. They won't be forced to do it. They won't be knocked down to do it. Everybody. Every knee will bow. And that's all in caps because that's pulled out of the Old Testament, out of Isaiah. Of those who are in heaven. Let's cover all the bases here. Of those who are in heaven, that would be believers. And on earth. So there has to be a point in time in which this is going to happen for all the parties involved. And under the earth. That's not a good place. It once was for some people, but it isn't anymore. That's hell. They're all going to bow down. Those people that spit in his face. That jackass pilot who caved in. All these people, they're going to bow. They should have figured it out in their lifetime. They're going to bow. All these unbelievers. And from these three realms, I don't know of any other realm we could name, right? Not only will they bow, that's called genuflexing. Bowing down before Him, acknowledging Him for who and what He is in His glory. And every tongue will confess. Every tongue will say something, will utter something, and they'll do it of their own free will. It'll be so obvious. It won't get unbelievers anything, any relief, any pardon, but they'll do it. The most adamant, hostile persons, the Antichrist will do it. He'll bow down. After Jesus has already thrown him in the lake of fire, he'll bow down. Every means universal, universal, everywhere. Every tongue, glossa is the word tongue, which refers to speech, will confess, ex homologeo, aorist middle subjunctive, will confess. Why is it a subjunctive? Because it is a timing factor for all parties involved. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord Supreme. Over all. And we're doing it before a man. Albeit a God-man, we're doing it before a man. A person. A member of the human race. And this will bring glory to God. To the glory, preposition eis, doxa, simple word glory. We talk about glorifying God. Everybody's going to glorify God. At least once. Everybody's going to glorify Him. Unbelievers are going to glorify Him. It won't get Him a pardon, a reprieve, but they're going to glorify Him. I know the human thinking is God makes people say something. No. They do it of their own free will. Unbelievers are in their resurrection bodies when they do that. Obviously. At the white throne judgment. They will acknowledge, they will confess that He is Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One, Paul opens this section dealing with a hypostatic union with an admonition. The verb, have this attitude, is an imperative, calling believers to have a certain mindset, a certain approach to their lives. We see this in a number of places, and I put an asterisk on the Acts 28. And since that was a while back, I got to go look it up. But we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect. That's the Christian movement in the world at this time. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. That was the world the early Christians lived in. It was bad-mouthed everywhere, right and left. It is used there. I know it doesn't sound like it is, but it is. It's used in Romans of conceited. Other places it is found in different ways. The verb phoneo, have in mind, think, consider, occurs at 1:7, 2:2, 3:15, and 19, and 4:2 and 10. Quite often in this book. The particular mental attitude that Paul wants in yourselves or among yourselves is the same one which was in Christ Jesus. Now how are we going to get that? Well, we're going to learn God's will for our lives, live under it, under all the varying circumstances that can be dealt to us. To fully appreciate this, the student of Scripture must be informed with respect to the doctrine of the God-man. Or put another way, we need to be familiar with the history of both the divine and the human natures of Jesus Christ. That is, how the eternal nature of the second person of the Godhead came to be associated with the humanity of Jesus, one Jesus. 8, the mindset believers are to adopt while living in the cosmos is a mindset of both the deity of Christ and the humanity as related to the incarnation or first advent. Before we proceed into the details, as outlined in verses 6 through 11, it is instructive to look at the mindset of the society of Roman Philippi. 10. Elites in colonial Rome competed with one another to ascend to what was known as Curus Honorum, honors race. 11. An aristocrat's social ascent was through a series of prestigious public offices. 12. The titles accumulated along the way were in turn publicly proclaimed in order of importance by means of inscriptions. That should be of inscriptions, or by means on inscriptions. All right. This cursus honorum was replicated throughout the empire, where local aristocrats competed for offices and honors in smaller venues of their own towns and municipalities. 14. Further down the pecking order, non-elites mimicked their social betters by adopting a race of honors in their various trade associations and religious groups. 15. These cultural values and social codes were present in Philippi since the settlement had been established as a Roman colony in 42 BC and again under Augustus in 30 BC. It was given special honors. There is an existing inscription which presents the career of a second century aristocrat to illustrate this. It is as follows. Publius Marius Valens, son of Publius from the tribe of Volturna, honored with the decoration of decurion et al., also decurion of Philippi, priest of divine Antoninus Pius du Mavir, sponsor of games. Publius was a Roman citizen from birth. Volturnia was his citizen tribe. 19. Because he was born into a family that included persons who served as decurions, Philippi's town council, which we saw in Paul's ministry there, he was honored with decorations of decurion, likely while still a minor. He became decurion himself as an adult and soon won important civic honors, the office of Adel and a priesthood in the imperial cult, priest of the divine Antoninus Pius. Finally, Publius became Du Mavir of Philippi, the highest civic office in the colony. The same word is used, a Greek term, that's Latin, but the strategos of Acts 16:20. Publius's curias are listed in ascending order. In Paul's ode of praise to Christ, he inverts the normal path by portraying Jesus descending through stages on his way to titles and glory. And it starts with his deity entering into union with humanity. And then it refers to his humanity taking this road that involved a lot of suffering and rejection and all the rest of it. So he had accomplished the Father's will in providing salvation for the human race. Instead of using his social capital, divine nature, we call it his social capital, his divine nature to gain more honors and public acclaim, Christ leveraged his status to the service of others. We call people leveraging themselves. They're doing it all the time out there. Not all people, but a lot of people are. They're trying to get better, get in their own way, climb, ascend. Not everybody. Some people aren't into it, but people are into this getting ahead, getting a name. He would have struck a Roman as folly. Pliny, the esteemed senator, observed, "It is more ugliness to lose than to never to get praise." Christ lost it. Christ lost it, and he did so willingly. 20. God's response to Christ's humiliation, 9 through 11, affirms an approach to human behavior, contrary to which characterized the dominant culture at Philippi, a way of life that he desired for the royal family of God. In verse 6, Paul proceeds to trace the journey of the God-man, starting with the pre-incarnate Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, where we'll pick up Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Continue to bless us in this effort. In Christ's name, amen.